Numbers chapter 5. These are the words of God. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps, in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as Yahweh spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against Yahweh, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to Yahweh for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which the atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his, and every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before Yahweh. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before Yahweh, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, Yahweh make you a curse and an oath among your people, when Yahweh makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before Yahweh, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before Yahweh, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. So far ends this reading, or thus ends this reading So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Now, these seem like strange passages, especially the last one with the water that has a mix of tabernacle dust and scraped ink and standing and pronouncing a curse and saying amen, so be it, and so forth. What do such seemingly strange passages teach? I hope for many of us that we have been together long enough in the Word of God and have come to enough passages that seemed really odd that over the course of our time we have learned by experience what we knew from the Bible, and that is that God is wise and we are the ones who are foolish, and that whenever His Word is strange to us, He is either poking us by intentional strangeness to notice something about Him and something about ourselves, or the strangeness is entirely from our end, and it's just because we are too foolish to be aware of Him. But often in such passages, there will be a verse or a phrase in the text that calls our attention to what is really going on. And in all three of these, putting out of the camp of the ceremonially unclean in verses 1 through 4, and the restitution passage in verses 5 through 10, and the law of the jealous husband. If you've got a New King James, and the well-meaning folks, or hopefully well-meaning folks, Thomas Nelson, have put Concerning Unfaithful Wives there, that's a horrible title for that passage. It's the law of the jealous husband, as the Lord Himself concludes describing it. Each one of these sections has a key verse in it. And in the first section, the key verse, the thing which triggers us to remember the point of these things from back in Leviticus, is verse 3, and especially that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And then in the middle section, this restitution section, the key verse is in verse 6, that in this unpaid wrong that one has committed against another, they're not just unfaithful against another, but a man or a woman who has committed a sin and not made the restitution that is required has committed unfaithfulness against Yahweh. And so verse 6 is, and that particular phrase in that section is going to be, or it is from the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be for us what helps us to understand what's going on there in verses 5 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 31, in the law of the jealous husband, you really get it right at the end when he says, then the man shall be free from iniquity. And you realize that a man who was jealous and just stewed in his jealousy was guilty before God. And that this law was given, this instruction was given for the sake of the man putting away his jealousy. Because there's two hypothetical situations with the wife, aren't there, in verses 11 through 31. There's the one who has not defiled herself, and there's the one who has. The constant is the man who is jealous, the husband who is jealous, and therefore the necessity that he deal with his jealousy. And you can even hear then in the reading of those three key verses, you can start to hear the unifying theme of chapter 5, which is that for the people among whom God dwell and who gather to God for worship must maintain holiness. They must maintain a corporate holiness in which the congregation is not defiled. And we see that in the putting out of the unclean persons. They must maintain a relational holiness. That is, if they sin against one another, they have to deal with that sin. They cannot just let unrepented, unrestituted, and uncorrected sin one against the other go unanswered and unresolved. And so there is relational holiness in the second place in verses 5 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 31, even secret holiness in the heart is necessary for the people among whom God dwell and who are going to gather to him in worship. If you are, if you still have the remnants of that idea that the Old Testament religion was this outward form, formal religion, and that the New Testament religion now is internal and spiritual religion, well, may the Lord help you in Numbers chapter 5 again to see that God taught his people their entire need for him from day one, and that true religion always has been genuine heart religion before God, the circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh, that we needed God's grace. We need God's grace to give us internally, spiritually, and that we are, by his grace, using his means to maintain in our walking with him. And so the chapter falls into those three sections for us, or at least we hope, by God's help, to deal with it according to those three sections. First, corporate holiness. Second, relational holiness. And third, internal, or to use Jesus' language in the first half of Matthew 6, in which we have been the last several weeks, secret holiness. First, then, corporate holiness. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. And just like that, with a few strokes of a pen, he summarizes much of Leviticus 13 through 15. Well, you remember that Leviticus 13 through 15, and this is probably representative of that larger section that we were in Leviticus 11 through 15, and the distinguishing between an unclean, between clean and unclean. This was necessary because by those who approach God to worship him, he must be reverenced. And when Nadab and Abihu had failed to do that, and 40% of the priesthood, half of the next generation of the priesthood, had been executed on their ordination day, Israel was suddenly in desperate need of maintaining to themselves those to whom God refers in Leviticus 10, verse 10 or 11, those who distinguish for his people clean and unclean and holy and common. And you had that clean and unclean section then in chapters 11 through 15. And is a reminder that death is an enemy. Death does not belong to in the presence of God. Death was not a part of the original creation. It was with some concern that I read online in an ARP members and ministers discussion group this past week. Some members and even ministers in our synod reasoning that there could have been animal death before the fall. No, there was no death before the fall. Death entered through sin, and not just the death of man, but the death of all that has the breath of life in it. And not only can you see that, of course, in Genesis 1 through 3 and Romans chapter 5, but you see it especially in the flood, don't you? In the flood, you have a covenant mediator on the ark, and you have those who are without the mediator who are outside of the ark. And all that has the breath of life in it is judged with death, including animals underneath man. So death is something that does not belong in the presence of God. He is killing death. As we are about to get to in 1 John, and actually made reference to it recently when studying through Perseverance on the Saints, of the saints, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And that remains all the remaining, and that means all the remaining sin that is in you and all the remaining death that is in you. He does not like that your body is decaying and that you are going to die. He's taken the sting out of it. He and what he gives you are things that death cannot take away. But death is an enemy, and it will be destroyed. It didn't exist in Eden. It doesn't belong in heaven. And therefore, in this tabernacle, which we have seen is constructed to be this wonderful hybrid of Eden and heaven, with the trees and the blossoms and the pomegranates that are so Eden-like, and yet the gold over everything and the shining of the lamps flickering off of it that is supposed to, that communicates such a heavenliness in this Eden heaven tabernacle, Eden heaven hybrid tabernacle, their Eden heaven hybrid tabernacle, there is no room for death. Death has to be put far away from it. And so with these bodily discharges that come from sinners and are expressions of ourselves now, and the touching of a corpse, of course, which is dead, or a leper who has a disease that is indicative of the death that has literally infected humanity as a consequence for our sin, those things were not to be kept in the camp. Now, praise God, if you had one of those things and you were put outside the camp, and if you had been well instructed, you would be thinking about those things, how death is not a part of the original creation, and death is not part of what God has saved me for. Banish from your thinking and don't accept from anyone that I think meant to be comforting, but contrary to scripture phrase, death is a normal part of life. That is not true. And it is not so comforting as it sounds. No, life is the normal part of life because life is in God and He is getting rid of death. And so you would have that time and praise God, most of these uncleannesses were things that would be resolved first providentially by God, and then once it was resolved providentially, ceremonially. And you would have the washings and the sacrifices and so forth by which you would be readmitted to the camp. But we must not permit the vestiges of death to go unresolved in the corporate people of God. This is why 1 Corinthians 5 says that the congregation that was rejoicing over how gracious they were, and you have experienced that, I'm sure, with those who are in denominations drifting woke or allowing some measure of wokeness to exist unanswered in them, they will often answer you by saying, "You're not gracious. We are so gracious. Look at how much we know the mercy of God. We can tolerate someone who is not at war with this sin in his heart." Well, you remember in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, no, you shouldn't be celebrating. You should be mourning. If the man doesn't repent of his sin, if he can't be restored so that remaining death of his sin, that remaining guiltiness and sinfulness from the fall is answered with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you got to put that man out of the assembly. Don't you know that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, and you're going to gather to God through Him and worship through Him and have fellowship with His body and blood at the table in less than a week's time, and you're permitting unrepentant sin in the congregation? And so this necessity of the corporate cleanness, it doesn't mean that we're all sinless or none of us could gather any week. But it does mean it cannot go unrepented of. It cannot go unresolved. Praise God. Jesus is our sin offering. He's already been sacrificed. And so there's not this great big long procedure. Jesus washes us once with His blood, and He repeatedly washes our conscience by the Spirit's application to us of what He has done once for all. And how much more then for us, for whom He has made things so much simpler and so much quicker, how much more should we keep the church clean, putting out from among us, not now those who have some sort of illness or a defect or one arm shorter than the other. Some of these things obviously could not be healed unless you happen to live in the time of Messiah and He came and fixed that supernaturally demonstrating that he is the resurrection and whatnot. But still, although the general equity principle is not for the ceremonial law, there are those lessons that we learn by the ceremonial law that have their fulfillment in Jesus. And we must maintain corporate holiness. In the second place, then, relational holiness, because relational holiness is holiness unto God. If you have sinned against someone and you have not paid back what was owed with a little bit more in order to show that you understand that it was a willful sin, remember, if it was not a willful sin, it didn't have the extra fifth attached to it. But if you have sinned against someone and you have not confessed it, notice first, the confession is to God. So verse 6 tells you the big problem with this unresolved sin against a brother. It's because it's not just against the brother. He has committed unfaithfulness against Yahweh. You know, Psalm 51, verse 4, which we often love to sing and pray. Praise God, because we're sinners and we need what David got from God after he had sinned. But Psalm 51, verse 4, David sings and prays, and we sing and pray with him. Against you and you alone have I sinned. And the first time we read that, if we have not yet learned how much against God our sin is, we think, how in the world is that true? There's almost no one against which David hadn't sinned. He sinned against the whole nation by not going to war. He sinned against his household and his near advisors by not listening to them when they pleaded with him not to do that sin. He sinned against Bathsheba by inviting her over with the wrong intentions and pressuring her and following through on her, He sinned against the army by giving commands that weren't for the best instruction for securing victory, but were the best instruction for securing the death of Uriah. He sinned against Uriah by calling him home and trying to get him to think that the kid was his. He sinned against everyone. How could he say, against you and you only have I sinned? It's because sin is defined by being against God. Even our sin against one another is, it really is sin against one another. But the reason it's sin is not because it's against my brother. It's because it's against God. Who he is defines what sin is. What his law commands defines what sin is. And so verse 6, in this restitution case, in which it's obviously something between two people, in this restitution case, verse 6 says, any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against Yahweh. And notice, the first thing he does then is not the restitution and the sacrifice that comes with the restitution. The first thing that he does is vertically directed, not horizontally. Verse 7, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. Heart repentance is first, and hand repentance must follow. You can't say, I have heart repentance, so I don't need to give hand repentance. No, that's just saying, I am saying that I have heart repentance, but what I'm doing shows that I'm a liar. Okay, heart repentance must come first, but hand repentance must follow. In fact, the hand repentance was so important that if he tried to find the guy he had sinned against, and he couldn't find him, so he couldn't make restitution to him. And so he tries to find a near relative, and praise God, it's that goel word that is normally translated redeemer. It means someone who is near enough of kin and able to stand in the place. In this case, it would be someone who is near enough of kin and able to stand in the place of someone who receives restitution. And think about what that means, because that's the same word that we were rejoicing over in Isaiah 40, 47 and 48, especially 48. Today, where the Lord said over and over that he's our redeemer. He has made himself our near relative. Our near relative, so that he could stand for us, which is what made the difference between Babylon in Isaiah 47 and Israel in Isaiah 48. If you're not getting this stuff in the Hopewells at home, I don't know what else to tell you, except that you are missing so much of the teaching of the Word of God. But now in this case, the hand restitution was so important that not only would you try to find the guy, but if you couldn't find the guy, you would try to find a near relative to pay him back instead of the guy. And if you couldn't find a near relative, you couldn't just say, well, I tried, I guess I'll keep it. No, you had to take the money to the priest and give it to Yahweh, and it would become the priest's personal possession, as if it had come from the priest's house himself. This is how much God cares about real restitution, real resolution of sin between and among his people. And we saw the Lord Jesus address that in Matthew 5, didn't we? When he said, if you're bringing your gift and you realize someone has something against you, not you realize someone's upset at you. If you're a Christian and you try to follow it that way, and I hope you remember this from the sermon, you'll never get to worship because someone will always be upset at you. Maybe you're not a consistent enough Christian to upset enough people. Nobody has to be upset at you. But that's not what the passage is about. When Jesus says that, if someone has a case against you, you can't come and give God worship if there's somebody sitting in the congregation who knows that you stole $117.23. Because his heart rising up to God against you will be heard by God. God is not going to receive your worship. You know, you have to pay him back. I gave myself too difficult a number. 2352 in addition. So, yeah, $140, almost $141. Relational holiness is stressed by God as a necessity for those who draw near to him, among whom God dwells, and those who come to worship him. We make a mockery of him if we worship him and we don't maintain congregational holiness, the first four verses. We make a mockery of him if we come to worship him and we're not maintaining relational holiness. Property, whether it's life or marriage or one's name or one's wealth, is a sacred trust from God. His life is a sacred trust from God, sixth commandment. His marriage is a sacred trust from God, seventh commandment. His wealth is a sacred trust from God, eighth commandment. His name is a sacred trust from God, ninth commandment. It says, every man's holy things shall be his, and whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. We must not worship God with unresolved sin against others. This is, incidentally, one of Satan's devices, even. 2 Corinthians 2, 8-11, with the man who had been restored, you remember. He said, you have to start affirming your love for him. You cannot worship with unresolved conflict, even when the man was guilty. And he says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. One of his devices is to corrupt the relational holiness of the congregation so that we come to God with worship that is not honoring him. Well, there's the corporate holiness, there's the relational holiness, and then there's the secret holiness. We've already given away, I hope, the gist of verses 11 through 31, and that is the man is not allowed to maintain a jealous heart. A spirit of jealousy has come upon him. He uses a language almost of possession, doesn't he? And indeed, it may be demonic if someone is in the throes of jealousy or in the throes of bitterness. That could be from an evil spirit. That's not the primary way that we read this here. What we read here implies that he has become jealous in a way that he can't get rid of. It's become part of his soul. It's become ingrained into him. Sadly, it's not so much in a group this size. In a group of two, at least one, in a group of 50 or 60, you know, probably 90, 95% have had the experience in life of having been sinned against or suspicious that you've been sinned against. In a way that bitterness and that jealousy just kind of became ingrained in your heart or in your mind over a period of time. And the Lord here is forbidding the husbands in Israel to live that way. And that's because one of the things that this passage acknowledges is that you can't always make a criminal case. You can't always make a case in church court that you've been sinned against. You may just have a suspicion, and you might be right. For the bulk of this section, it's assumed that the husband, who is intuitively jealous, however he has intuited it, is correct. It leaves the possibility that she hasn't defiled herself. But the primary situation in view is one in which he has no evidence. There's just something different. He just knows it, and he is unable to give that up to the Lord. There are going to be things in this life that you have no evidence. You're not going to be able to prosecute it in civil court. You're not going to be able to prosecute it in church court. You don't even really have a ground upon which to come to the person and say there's something. And you need to be able to leave it with God. You don't have the bitter water curse ceremony, but you have the God of the bitter water curse ceremony. And so that which was clear to the woman, that she was in the hands of God, and that which was intended to be clear to the man, that this was not something that was to be handled by the jealousy of his heart, but something to be left literally before the Lord. He is to bring her before the priest, and the priest brings her before the Lord. That's the language that's used here. You leave whatever you're suspicious about before the Lord, because he sees and he knows and he will punish. Now, in this case, it says several times the woman is under the husband. You notice there's no ceremony for the jealousy of the wife, or a bitter water ceremony for the adulterous husband. There's an assumption here that he will at least care enough under God's providence about the extension of his own family line that he is not going to sow his seed elsewhere. We were recently in Proverbs chapter 5 again, and noticing how he appeals to us, and the scripture appeals to us in the midst of God's congregation, that we don't ruin generations of our household by committing that fornicating or adulterous sin. And so there is some of that assumption here that he will care about that. But that assumption also cuts to respect with that assumption that he cares about his descendants, his progeny, also instructs us, helps us understand how he would deal with his jealousy, that he would want before God to lose the jealousy by grace and get rid of it that way. Because what if he brings his wife, and what if she turns out to be guilty? If he brings his wife and she turns out to be guilty, her thigh will rot and her belly will swell. That's actually going to happen. And it's not talking, if you could permit me to say it as delicately as possible, it's not talking about her upper leg and her stomach. He's talking about her ability to reproduce. Because and this is how we call them in our family, all of the mama parts, and that includes internal mama parts where the baby is knit together in the secret place, and God makes a child inside the mother in this wonderful miracle. Those are what's going to stop functioning if she is guilty in this case. And she won't be able to bear children. If she's clean, praise God, it says she'll be cleared and she'll bear children. But it's God who is the one who enforces this, isn't it? And so there's a care not only for the wife and for her dignity, that if at all possible, he doesn't want to put her through that, like Joseph didn't want to put Mary through putting her away. There's a care for his own family line, wanting to put away his jealousy, not even wanting to know if she's been unfaithful, but just lose the jealousy altogether, so that you don't take the risk of going through this ceremony and cutting off generations from you by by the drying up of her womb. And there's also, for a godly wife, there's care for her husband. She sees that that in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 31, it says, if he's jealous and he doesn't deal with it before God, he bears guilt. And in the parallel, he is as guilty for maintaining unresolved internal jealousy as she would have been for having committed adultery. And so a wife who knows that, and who knows that from the Bible, that a man can become suspicious even when his wife has not committed adultery, she will want to be careful in the way that she talks to other men, in the way that she spends time, or rather, better put, doesn't spend time with, and especially not alone with, any other men, and the way that she dresses and how that communicates, and the way that she acts, you know, whether it's all, you know, calling attention to her, all those things, just out of love for her husband, knowing that there is this proneness to jealousy and she doesn't want to endanger him. And yes, you say, well, it's the weakness of his flesh. It's his responsibility. But she loves him and she wants him to worship God without jealousy or bitterness in the heart. She cares about his responsibility. He is her responsibility. But there is then the broader application that God sees not only our actions, and he does see the actions, right? If she did it and nobody else saw it and there's no evidence, God still saw it. And even if she doesn't end up with the bitter water ceremony, there is the bitterness of the wrath of God forever. And it's not a ceremony. Right? God still saw it. God sees not only our actions like the actions of the woman, but he sees our hearts like the heart of that jealous husband. And every one of us need to take that into account. Because here in Numbers 5, he says, in order for God's people to gather rightly to him, to have him dwell among them rightly, they need to care not only about corporate holiness and not only about relational holiness, but they need to care, every single one of them, about the holiness of the heart. You need to care about the holiness of your heart. You need to not live with bitterness. You need to not live with jealousy. You need to not live with lust. You need to not live with any of those sins of the heart that are hidden to everyone else. But then in Numbers 5, God comes and he says, among the people with whom I dwell and whom I gather to myself, they need to have all of these types of holiness. So keep your heart, make things right with others, and remember that your holiness in heart and life is of the essence of your contribution to the corporate body life of the congregation with which you gather unto God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this passage whose strangeness at first has pressed us to understand better what is going on here, so that those things that really are of daily and weekly significance and application for us, we might learn from you. We do pray that you would help us as a church to be holy before you, that we would not allow unrepentant sin in the congregation, in the spiritual death, the vestiges of that spiritual death from which you have saved us. We pray that you would grant to us to be relationally holy, that we'd keep short accounts, as it were, with one another, and be glad to make full restitution so that we may worship you well and rightly, draw near in a right way, have you among us in a right way. Help us, Lord, with our hearts. In that place, don't allow us to be grumbling or murmuring or anxious. Don't allow us to be bitter or hostile or proud or jealous. Don't allow our hearts to be enslaved to any sort of sin, we pray, but grant that by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ and your grace in applying it to us, that we would all maintain a clear conscience, maintain a forthright heart with you. And we pray that you would make us to know the great blessedness of being a people among whom you, Lord, have come to dwell, particularly now as your Spirit ministers to us your presence and even the presence of your Son, the God-man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.